thing that I'd like to do is take you on a quick trip through a passage of Scripture in Galatians. My hope is that we would see the scarlet thread of redemption that God has weaved into the ordinance of baptism. While we don't have much time tonight, it's my hope that in the time that we do have, God's Word will help us to better understand the simple beauty of baptism and the richness of this wonderful event that belongs solely to the church. Like the Lord's table, believers' baptism was given to the church by God, and it is a sacred and significant occasion that we are commanded to follow. But its significance is not limited just to the individual. Rather, its purpose and impact, as we've seen tonight, extends to the local church. We are not to be spectators of what we witnessed here tonight. We are to be participants in it. Recalling and rejoicing in the gospel story pictured in each baptism, and soberly understanding our commitment to love and to serve those who have been identified now as being in Christ and belonging to the church. My own spiritual journey began in a first-generation Christian home. By God's grace, I was taught well. And I prayed the sinner's prayer before I was 5 years old. As I graduated from high school, I realized that it was probably a good idea to be baptized before I went off to college. And so that summer, I was baptized in the cold waters of Wisconsin Lake. You'd appreciate it, Dan. But looking back, I see a young man who was going through the motions. Raised in a Christian home, always attending church, I knew what to do, I knew what to say. I was a young man who had put his hope of salvation in a prayer that I couldn't even remember praying. There was no change of heart, no desire to live for Christ. Like a man just preparing for a long journey, I was just checking another item off the list. But thankfully, during my college years, that tension between serving myself and loving myself and serving Christ and loving Christ came to a very real spiritual crossroad. I began to see myself as trying to straddle a spiritual fence, so to speak. You see, I treasured earthly pleasures, but I wanted to keep up spiritual appearances. I'd been fooling myself into thinking that I could keep one foot in the world and the other foot in church. But even in those years of rebellion, God continued to work on my heart. At the age of 20, in my college dorm, I finally submitted to God's will in my life, and I trusted in Him alone for salvation. But it wasn't until many years later, while reading MacArthur's The Gospel According to Jesus, that I realized my first baptism had been a sham, and that I needed to be baptized as a believer. And so as an adult, I received a believer's baptism here at the chapel. That amazing transition from trusting in our own works to trusting in Christ, from rebellion to submission, from spiritual death to spiritual life, is what baptism declares. And it is one of the first steps of obedience for a true believer. You see, baptism is intrinsically tied to the gospel. It cannot be separated from the work of Christ on the cross. Baptism definitively captures the essence of God's eternal redemptive plan for all His people in the microcosm of a few minutes in the life of each believer in each baptism. So as we begin this evening and as we look to His Word, let us ask Him to help us to see His glory as we reflect on baptism this evening. Father, it is with humble hearts we come before You and ask that Your Word would speak to us tonight. Father, I pray You would use whatever feeble efforts that I have put into this message to glorify Your name, to feed Your people. and that I would not be seen, but your word would be first and foremost. This we humbly ask in Christ's name. So before we get into our passage this evening, I want to review the greater context in which we find it. Verses 23 through 29 of chapter 3, which is the heart of our passage this evening, falls around the central point of Paul's larger argument, which starts with the flow of God's redemptive story from Abraham to Christ. It then ends by neatly stepping back through the same themes to explain their significance in light of Christ as a response to the error false teachers had brought into the Galatian church. For those of you who have been at the chapel, you'll recognize this as a chiastic structure. So Paul begins in verses 6 through 14 of chapter 3 by reminding the Galatians that the promise God made to Abraham pointed to Christ and was not for Israel alone. On the cross, Christ saved us from Adam's curse so that both Jew and Gentile might live by faith. Then in verses 15 to 22, we see that the law of the Mosaic covenant did not annul or cancel God's promise to Abraham. Rather, it was given to make men aware of their sin and given to Israel as a temporary measure until the coming of Abraham's offspring. And the word offspring there is singular offspring, pointing us to Jesus Christ. In contrast, the law was a harsh master, and it had no power to redeem or to convey righteousness to anyone. The law condemned us. The law showed us our hopelessness. But even so, the law prepared us for the promise of redemption and grace through faith in the Son of promise. And then in verses 23 to 25, Paul reflects on how the law leads us to Christ. Again, the law was harsh, or as verse 24 puts it, it was a tough disciplinarian. And our failure to keep the law draws us to faith in Christ that we might be redeemed. You see, there is no other way to be free from the condemnation under the law. And so in seeing our failure and our sin, we must run to the promised one, who is the only one who kept and fulfilled that law. And then we come to verses 26 and 27, which are at the heart, the center of Paul's argument. We take part, he says, in the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham as sons of God. We are saved not out of keeping the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith, we are true sons and no longer need the law to watch over us. Moreover, we have been baptized into Christ. And the word baptism here is referring to the ordinance of baptism by which true believers are identified as belonging to and having put on Jesus Christ. One of my commentaries notes, quote, "It is not accidental that baptism stands at the very intersection where the historical and corporate character of salvation is brought into closest relation to the personal and confessional dimensions of new life in Christ," end quote. And then in the latter half of Paul's argument, he traces back through each of these themes, faith, law, promise. But his argument changes to reflecting on the implications of these truths and countering the error that certain Judaizers had brought into the Galatian church. First, he reminds them that they are now heirs according to promise. God sent Christ to redeem those under the law, to make us heirs through spiritual adoption. Second, Paul reminds them that they are no longer slaves under the law, and he warns them not to return or turn back to living under the law. Through faith in Christ, they now live under grace, and the law has no power or hold over them. Third, he illustrates through Sarah and Hagar that as children of promise, they are free. Redemption flows through God's promises. As heirs in Christ, why would they now go back and identify themselves with those who are under slavery or in bondage to the law? They are to live as those who have been freed and redeemed through faith in the one offspring who was promised to Abraham and who would someday bless all men. And we live now under that blessing of his grace that was given to us through the cross. So with this review of Paul's argument, we now narrow in on the central portion of our passage this evening. And as we look at baptism in this context, it is important that we see it in its redemptive light. For Paul places baptism at the center of this argument and at the end of recounting God's redemptive work through history. Please follow along as I read verses 23 through 29 of Galatians 3. And while we'll be reading all of these verses, because of time this evening, my message is going to focus primarily on verses 26 and 27. But let's read Galatians 3, starting in verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. As true sons of Abraham, we have come to faith in Christ. We have moved from condemnation to redemption through the saving work of Christ on the cross. The first redemptive thread we see is that our identity in Christ is seen in the fullness of our union with Him. Verse 26 says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." Notice that this verse starts with the word "for," connecting our position as true sons of true sons through God's work in redemptive history. We are no longer cursed. We are no longer in bondage to sin. And we are no longer under God's wrath. Through faith, we are now sons of God. Thinking of this personally, I am now in Christ. I am now in Christ. By faith, I am joined with Him. And I share in the redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross. Every believer has been joined with the heir of promise and joins in the benefits and the blessings secured by Jesus, our Redeemer. We are now the true sons of God who are and have been fundamentally changed. Who we are is different. We've been fundamentally changed by the power of the gospel in our lives. And we fully participate, and we now have union with Christ and His sacrifice upon the cross. We are covered by His righteousness. The wrath we deserved was poured out in Him, on Him. And as the Gospel of John puts it, we now abide in Christ. It is a union and an identity that are permanent for the believer and can never be shaken. We are entirely His. We are completely and securely in Christ. Our identity with Christ is complete. So that not only am I in Christ, but through the Holy Spirit, Christ is in me. And as the body of Christ, we are in Him and He is in us. We are fully permeated, if you will, with His identity. We fully participate in the reality of the promise God gave to Abraham. We are true heirs with Christ to all the blessings He has secured for us. We are now free to live in obedience, no longer under the bondage of sin. We now live by the grace secured for us in Christ's death. And we are fully assured of the hope in God's promise to bring us home to glory. Amen. This is what it means to be in Christ. And so baptism then serves as a visible and important declaration that a person is now identified with Jesus Christ. This new identity is seen in the fullness of its illustration of redemption through the waters of baptism that we've just seen tonight. Paul continues in verse 27, connecting baptism with those who have put on Christ. The symbolism of believers' baptism is as deep as it is simple. It is a picture, if you will, in spiritual high definition. A rich metaphor or an illustration that helps us understand the nature of our redemption. For the individual, it is a declaration of their faith in Christ and a commitment to Him and His body before the gathered church. It is an outward proclamation of an inward spiritual transformation that has taken place. And for the church as a whole, it is the formal identification of a person having saving faith and a commitment that we make as well to serving and loving them in every way that we can. And so the second verse at the center of this passage, verse 27, Paul writes, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." For baptism not only marks the change in a person's identity, but it is a redemptive image of the believer putting on all that Christ accomplished at the cross. It pictures for us the redemptive work of God in cleansing and redeeming a people for His name's sake. For the individual, it is an early evidence of faith applied in their life as they give testimony to their conversion and the power of the gospel to change blind and sinful hearts. And it is their willful submission to Christ to follow and obey Him through the waters of baptism. Remember that the Judaizers were teaching that the Galatians, in addition to their faith, must still abide by the law, including the rite of circumcision. And so Paul refutes this by reminding them that they live by faith and that they are under grace. There is nothing that needs to be added to their faith in Christ. Baptism, not circumcision, is now the means of identifying those who belong as the people of God. Not in the sense of baptizing infants into a covenant community, but in the sense of identifying those who have now come to trust in Christ and belong to the church. You see, baptism declares God's redemptive work has been applied to this believer. For them, the law has been fulfilled and the price for their sin has been paid in full. Those who are baptized into Christ are giving an illustration for all on what He has done on their behalf. The language Paul uses here of putting on is found in Ephesians and other of his writings. And so baptism is to symbolically be a picture of the believer putting on Christ. Putting on Christ illustrates that the believer is now covered by or clothed in Christ. And so we not only identify with Christ, but we participate in all that He has done. We have exchanged our iniquity and sin for His righteousness. We have exchanged death and an eternity in hell for life and an eternity in glory in His presence. This exchange of putting on also implies a putting off. And so, we are also saying in baptism that we have put off or put away our previous life, or a previous way of life. In fact, the ceremonial rite that was practiced by John the Baptist, Christ, and the early church was meant to visually demonstrate that a radical change had taken place. Rising out of the baptismal waters symbolized that the person was leaving behind their identity with sin and rebellion, having exchanged them for Christ's righteousness. It said to all, "Because I have now identified myself with Christ, I will walk and live as who I now am. Christ's righteousness is gladly now my own. I am putting off selfishness and putting on selflessness. I'm putting off pursuing comfort and ease and putting on service and suffering wherever Christ may lead me. I'm declaring my allegiance to Jesus, my Lord and Savior." The waters of baptism also provide us the image of putting on the cleansing and washing of Christ's blood. The significance of water to cleanse is a redemptive theme throughout all of Scripture. We see the cleansing of water first in Noah's flood to wash away a corrupt and evil people. We see several forms of ceremonial washing with water required of the priests in order for them to be sanctified to enter the tabernacle in the temple. And we remember Jesus washing the disciples' feet in John 13. And when Peter resists, what does Jesus say? He says, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, because he is completely clean." Similarly, the waters of baptism represent our need for cleansing. For without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Our hearts are defiled. Our hearts are wicked. Without the blood of Christ spilled out on the cross, we would be without hope. Baptism reminds us that we have been washed by the power of Christ's blood. Not that it is baptism that saves or provides the cleansing, but the waters of baptism picture our need for cleansing and the sacrifice that Christ made to save us. For example, in instructing husbands to love their wives, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is the imagery of the redemptive work of Christ we are to see in baptism. Lastly, we have the imagery of putting on Christ's death and resurrection in baptism. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 6, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this." And so here is perhaps the strongest redemptive symbolism of what we put on in Christ through the waters of baptism. Going down into the waters, we show that we participate with Christ in his death. We are buried with him. We have died to sin in the flesh. And we are raised out of the water, picturing our participation in the new life that we now have in Christ. The old is left behind, and what emerges out of that death is a new person. And just as Christ rose to a new body, we are raised to a new spiritual self, a new life, which will one day be fulfilled in a new spiritual body when we meet him in glory. Just as Christ rose from the grave, we participate in his victory over death. And we glory in the truth that death no longer holds any power over us. And if we are united in Christ and participate with him in his death, so shall we participate with him in his resurrection into the newness of life. A life given to us through faith in the promised seed of Abraham by the grace of God given to his two children through the one offspring, the heir of promise, Jesus Christ. So for many of you, much of this has been review. But there is a danger in becoming too familiar with something, in that you can take something that is very special for granted. Like the air we breathe, each breath goes unnoticed, and yet it provides us the oxygen that is essential for life. Our Lord gave us the ordinance of baptism to provide a regular and powerful picture of the gospel. And I would say to you that we can never be reminded of the gospel too much. We can never hear it too often. Like the air we breathe, the gospel is essential for spiritual life. And as we participate in baptism, it is a time for great rejoicing and celebration over the miracle of a spiritual life that God has brought about in the life of a believer. And it is a celebration of the redemptive story, not just in the individual, but in the redemptive story of God from Adam to Abraham to Moses, and culminated in the life, death, and resurrection of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And I believe that one of the distinctives here at the chapel is in our holding a high view of baptism. That is, we make much of its significance in both the life of the believer and in the context of our community as the body of Christ. To borrow from a phrase Russ often uses, we are to be serious about our joy and the importance of baptism. And so as we conclude this evening, I would like to reflect on three significant facets of baptism that we are to take seriously. First, baptism is the only means Scripture provides by which a person declares their faith and identifies with Christ as a believer. It is the only means. Additionally, it is the only biblical mechanism through which the local church recognizes those who are of the household of faith and adds them to their number, as we see in Acts. This is a solemn and serious responsibility. It is the focal point through which the responsibilities and commitments to live in community under Christ come together. And from a practical standpoint, it is also necessary for membership at the chapel as an essential requirement to function within and under the blessing of the church. Second, baptism is of essential importance in fulfilling the Great Commission of Matthew 28. The call to the church is to baptize and make disciples, and it is not to be taken lightly. The clear message of the gospel is to be proclaimed to the lost. But those who respond then in faith are to be baptized. This is the clear kingdom responsibility given to the church until Christ returns. Each baptism and each person is a picture of the gospel and is evidence of God fulfilling this commissional work through his people. And third, baptism is of significant importance as a powerful reminder of the work of Christ to redeem people from every nation and fulfill all his promises through a new covenant. Baptism is to be a celebration. It is to be a time of joy as we participate and respond to all that baptism represents. It should stir our hearts as we reflect on our own conversion and the goodness of our Lord to save us from our own sin and rebellion. In baptism, we celebrate the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord. This is what he has done for us. Perhaps this message is landing on someone tonight who has been thinking about getting baptized. Don't let fear hold you back. If you are truly a child of God, Scripture calls you to be baptized. Seriously consider this call and publicly proclaim your faith in Christ through the waters of baptism. For those who are baptized believers tonight, let me ask you, do you hold baptism in high and in joyous regard? What is it that keeps us from being filled to overflowing as we gather together and celebrate the miracle of new life in baptism? What is it that competes with the joy of seeing the redemptive work of God in the baptismal waters in the life of people who are proclaiming their allegiance to the Lord? Who does not want to fan the flames of their own passion for the gospel as it is illustrated in such a wonderful way? And so let us pray as a church that God would deepen our love for him, that we would grow in understanding and in appreciation for all that God has given us, the beauty, the majesty, and the wonder that is the ordinance of baptism. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful. We are amazed as we see new lives. We see the declaration of faith. As we see the redemptive story that you began in the beginning of time, through Adam, Abraham, the nation of Israel, preparing for the coming of Christ, who fulfilled the law, who was victory over sin and death, and the picture of all of that that you have provided to us in baptism. Father, may we rejoice. May our hearts be stirred. May you cause us to overflow with joy, with love, with gratitude, as we see what you have done, as it is illustrated and pictured for us in the waters of baptism. This we ask for your glory and for your name's sake. Amen.